was the Christian author A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'll say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Who you believe God to be and what you believe him to be like is the single most important factor in your life. High views of God will lead to awe-inspired and heartfelt worship of him. And high views of God will lead to joyful, generous, and strong lives of integrity. Whereas small or low views of God will lead either to weak or to no worship of God and to more self-centered living. Tozer goes further than just the individual too when he adds, this is a stunning sentence, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea about God." In other words, our view of God is not just an individual thing. Without a high view of God, even whole human cultures and societies can be unknowingly starved and parched. What we think about God shapes how we think about ourselves. It shapes what and how we worship. It shapes how we live and what we're going to invest our lives in. The most important thing about you, and the thing that will ultimately be life-defining for you, is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Last week we began a series in which we are thinking about what it means to be a healthy church, and we said that preaching was the number one mark of a healthy church. But when you stop and think about it, it really depends on the content, doesn't it? It depends on the content. And so I want to suggest that the second mark, and these go together, of a healthy church is having a biblical concept of God. I couldn't think of a better title. I hope that doesn't sound too academic. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the danger here, of course, is that we might have the idea that God is whatever we want him to be or whatever we'd like him to be. To illustrate this, American pastor and author Mark Dever tells this story of him teaching in a seminar where he said something to the class about God. And one of the other people in the group replied politely, but very definitely, that he didn't really see things in the same way. And this chap then spent a few minutes elaborating on what he thought God was like. He liked to think of God being wise, but not meddling. Compassionate, but never overpowering. Resourceful, but never interrupting. And he concluded with the statement, "That's how I like to think about God." Now, I'm not Mark Dever, and Dever risked being accused of being a bit rude, as he said, "Thanks for telling us all about yourself." I would never dream of saying something like that. Maybe I'm kind of conflict avoider. "Thanks for telling us all about yourself. What we need to know is not what we would like God to be, but who he really is." Thankfully, World War III didn't break out. But apart from illustrating Deva's provocativeness, I think their interaction reveals something important, doesn't it? If we're to know God, the crucial thing is not our own speculation about God, what he might be like, but his own revelation to us of who he is. I think we struggle with this philosophically because we, all of us, I think, have grown up with the idea that there are no absolutes. This is something of the air we breathe. The assumption is that there is no big objective truth out there. The only truth that exists is the truth that is in here. Everyone believes what they want to believe, and if it works for them, that's okay. And in fact, I think we all feel the pull that this is about freedom and that the most loving thing we can do is affirm each other's truths. We feel this, don't we? The idea that anyone might want to contradict, the idea that we can create our own truth is strongly considered to be arrogant, even bigoted in our culture. And I think one of the understandable assumptions behind this is the fear of power being abused, isn't it? We're suspicious of anyone, I think, who claims to have a big story because we view life often through the lens of power. Human life and relationships are often reduced to who's the oppressor and who are the oppressed. And this is the suspicion of our culture. All big stories are just designed by the powerful to oppress the weak. So be very suspicious. If someone claims to have a big story, be very careful. As a Christian, I do find this deeply ironic because the whole big story of the Bible is one of an almighty liberation rather than dark, sinister oppression. The Bible story tells of the ultimate king who, rather than using his power to oppress people, lays his glory to one side, even giving up his very life to save his enemies. What could be less oppressive than that? From the beginning to the end, the biblical narrative is about being set free from slavery, from misery, from darkness, and led into light and hope and glory in the present and in the future. It's a grand, big story. So, I'm submitting to you today that when it comes to knowing God, this is a field where it's not appropriate for us to guess. It's not appropriate for us to speculate or just to believe whatever seems right to us. The great central premise of our faith is that God is not an idea, but personal. And that he has spoken and reveals himself. I was talking to Jane about this the other day, and this idea. And it was Jane who reminded me, the Bible teaches us that God made us in his image. So we make a life-defining mistake when we try to make God in our image. It's the wrong way around. God created us so that we would enjoy him and reflect his glory. It's deeply problematic when we try to conjure up what God is like in our own imaginations. I'm a little bit nervous today because there's so much we could say about how and what God reveals about himself. And I preached for a long time last week. I'm determined to be shorter this week. But I'm going to borrow five simple headings. They're on the notes there. Five simple headings from Mark Dever, actually, the same guy. He was a little bit rude in his class. As we spend a few moments picking up on some major biblical themes that form part of God's own self-disclosure to us. So let's deal with these one at a time. Number one, the God of the Bible reveals himself to be and is a creating God. What gives life meaning and purpose is that the eternal and uncreated God created. We make value judgments all the time, don't we? This is good. This is bad. This thing is better or worse than this thing. And this kind of language that we use all the time makes no sense if there's no meaning. But actually, in the end, nothing really matters, does it? If life is some kind of random accident. And could the fact that none of us can actually live life as if there is no meaning and as if nothing matters, none of us can actually function and live like that, could that be part of the evidence actually that we are indeed created to know such meaning? The Bible is very crucial, isn't it, in this. Not only does it begin with the simple statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Bible also gives us God's revelation of his activity in human history, by which we learn who he is and what he's like. I've done, as some of you have, some recruiting of staff over the years. And I know, and some of you know, how tricky it can be to read through people's CVs. And then the person comes in, you think, did you really write that CV? You're nothing like you sounded like on paper. You're trying to get a sense of what the person is like. There are two ways to find out a bit more. One is to take references from someone who knows the person, and the other is obviously to interview them and see them in the flesh, see them in action. You never really know until you offer someone the job and see what the person does. You learn then what their values are, what their work ethics are. You see it in how they behave. And I think it's good for us to understand that the Bible we have in our hands is not just a random list of theological statements or commands or ethical statements. God hasn't just given us a CV containing stark theological ideas. God has revealed himself colorfully in a human story that demonstrates how he acts and how he relates to people. What is he like? What does he want? What will he do? I think one of the first things we learn is that God creates in two ways. He created the world physically and materially, and all the life within it in this vast universe. But in a more spiritual sense, the Bible also teaches that we find that God is at work in human history, creating a special people within the world who love and delight in him. God is the creator. We are not to make him in our own image. He made us in his own image. We can't think of something before God thought it. He is the one who creates and calls and gives and initiates. Without God, nothing could exist that does exist. And all things hold together because he is the supreme first cause. He always was and he always will be. He is the great initiator, the generous giver, the imaginative creator, the supreme artist, and the ultimate author. And because of this, our lives do have meaning. Secondly, you'll see there the God of the Bible reveals himself to us also as a holy God. What does holy mean? It sounds like a religious word, doesn't it? First of all, the idea of holiness has within it the idea of uniqueness. When something is holy, in a sense, that means that that thing is in a class all by itself, set apart, exceedingly special. You might remember that when Jesus taught us to pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, he told us to say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, may your name, may God be honored, reverenced, admired, and treasured and cherished, because there's no one like him. He is altogether unique. He's not in a competition where there might be many possible winners. He alone is God. He has no rival for that title." And in the Bible, when creatures are said to have seen God, they've been in his presence, we're told that God is so utterly glorious that they cover their eyes and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But holiness, secondly, also has within it something of the idea of supreme moral purity. God is not a selfish, brutal tyrant, but he is full of the best of qualities and utterly perfect in all of them. He is completely good in every thought, in every word, in every action. There's no flaw or weakness in him. And God's holiness, God's supreme holiness, thirdly means that he is also not morally indifferent. I do love the clues that are given in Genesis in the creation accounts of God making value judgments. Time and time again in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God saw all that he had made and it was good. I don't want to be irreverent, but it's like God, you know, that's good. I like that. It's interesting, isn't it? We talked about this recently. When God gets to day six and creates humans, God saw what he had made and it was very good. God makes value judgments. Here is a God who rightly and naturally cares. He's not indifferent. If he didn't care, he wouldn't be good. He would be complacent, negligent. But here is a God who does see things and weigh things carefully. He considers the value of things. God is infinitely able to look at things from every possible angle and to perfectly assess whether a thing is good or bad, precious or worthless. And he makes no errors of judgment at all when he's doing that. He's not biased. No one can bribe him. He's not flawed or compromised in any way. It's important to understand that morality is not a random collection of values that might seem right at a particular point in time. God's commands, for example, the Ten Commandments, they're not arbitrary. It's not like God woke up one day and thought, I'm going to invent Ten Commandments. Today, these are them. The reality is that every one of God's good laws is the overflow of and the expression of the glory of his holy and good character. In an ultimate sense, the reason why things are right and some things are wrong is because of the character of who God himself actually is. It ought to be a great comfort to us that God is passionate in holiness. And that the ultimate foundation underneath all things is that God is overflowingly joyful and utterly committed to what is right and good and true. But we also have to come to terms with the fact that this is a massive problem for us, because we're not holy. We are all, every one of us, sinners. How can we ever relate to this God who is high and holy, uniquely set apart in a class all by himself, morally perfect and utterly good in every one of his value judgments? Even when he's assessing our morally imperfect lives. There's an old hymn that beautifully expresses this slightly terrifying and fearful idea, and thankfully the solution to it. It was penned by a man called Thomas Binney, who died 150 years ago, I think, this year. Sometimes we can learn a lot from dead guys. And Thomas Binney is now a dead guy. But here, let me show you the first two verses of a hymn that Thomas Binney wrote. The language is old, but you get the sense of this. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And this is the groan of his heart. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark and whose mind is dim, before the ineffable. I looked up that word and it means something that's hard to describe. Okay? I don't know why he didn't use the word indescribable. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? Here's the thing. When we try to make gods in our own image, I think one of two things tend to happen. One is that we dial down God's holiness to bring him down to our level. But the other is that we big ourselves up. And we tell ourselves that things are not as bad as they really are. We compare ourselves with others and we're not that bad really. And we justify ourselves. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, suddenly trying to cover themselves with fig leaves because they were ashamed when God looked at them. They couldn't bear it. They hid. Binney so helpfully clarifies the real dilemma. God is holy and we're not. But when we understand this, painful as it is, the great liberating message of the whole Bible is totally awesome, isn't it? This passionately holy God, in his great love, has found a way to reconcile unholy humans to himself. Thomas Binney goes on to answer his own question. Here's the next two verses. There is a way, praise God for that, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above, the sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light. Why? through the eternal love. An infinitely holy God loves sinners and sends his glorious Son to take on his shoulders our guilt and to suffer and die as if he was the unholy one, so that we can be redeemed. This is not popular because it's so humbling. But it's brilliant because it's so encouraging. And I want to say to you, whether a church is healthy will depend on how we view both God and human nature. If we think that human nature is basically good and what we need is a bit of encouragement, we'll be preaching a different gospel and we'll be relating to God on the basis of us being good. But when we grasp the otherworldly holiness of God, we'll begin to see ourselves as we really are, and we will relate to God in faith because he is good. He is merciful and kind, and in his great love, he has found a way to both uphold his great holiness and yet reconcile sinners to himself because he loves us. Thirdly, the God of the Bible reveals himself to us to be a faithful God. Praise God for this too. What I mean by this is that God is totally committed with all of the power at his disposal and all of the goodness inherent in him to keeping his word. He will always be true to his word forever. One way we could illustrate this truth is to view the Old Testament or the biblical narrative as two parallel lines, and we'll see them here. The first line is a huge problem. The very beginning of the human story speaks of sin and evil bringing a curse and separating humans from God. Adam and Eve were excluded from paradise that they'd known. Humanity was marred by guilt and this sense of alienation from God. And this desire to go back home but not be able to get there. But the other line in the story, of course, is a line of tremendous promise. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God immediately promised that this evil would not prevail. And that someone one day would be born who would crush the serpent and restore what had been broken. I wonder, you know, when Eve had a child, she wondered, is this the human who's going to win in that battle? What a joy to have a child. God had promised them one day. And one of her sons murdered the other. I mean, it's an understatement to say what a disappointment, isn't it? It totally highlights the problem. But the promise remained. This is the Bible story. Human problem. Divine promise. It runs all the way through the scriptures. So we read earlier from the book of Exodus. Thank you, Jane. This is one of the stunning places where we hear God on God. God revealing himself. But God says something that seems like a great paradox or puzzle. I put the text on the screen here just so we can see it, so we don't need to look it up. This is Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God, according to God, is not miserable or harsh. He is full to the brim and then some. with compassion and goodness. He's patient. And I love the word abounding. What a great word the word abounding is. God literally overflows with love and faithfulness. But when you look at the last line, it doesn't make sense. How can God lovingly forgive wickedness and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? It's right there. Two parallel lines. The problem of human guilt and alongside it, the promise of God's faithfulness and abounding grace. How can those things both be true? Well, it's not until Jesus enters the scene that we realize what God had planned and how the problem and the promise are resolved. The Son of God, the mighty Lord, Creator and King, enters the human race. The Lord of glory is conceived and grows in Mary's womb and is born. He enters the very nation that he spent long centuries preparing for this moment. And God does this to fulfill, we've been singing about it, God does this to fulfill every single promise he ever made. And he does it to totally deal with the problem. How can God punish the wicked and forgive the sinner? He does it by sending Jesus to take our place. Jesus is punished so that we could go free. And God's unwavering and energetic faithfulness reaches its towering pinnacle in Jesus coming to solve the human problem and fulfill all of God's promise at the cross. Despite the darkness and helplessness of the problem, God, all down the years, has been tenacious, never for one moment forgetting or being distracted from his promise. He's perfectly and patiently worked all things out in order to faithfully keep his word so that Jesus would take center stage and solve the riddle of Exodus 34. What a faithful God. Fourthly, the God of the Bible reveals himself also to be a loving God. This is closely tied, isn't it, to the idea of faithfulness. But isn't it easy to think of, the Bible says God is love. Isn't it easy to think of that in a kind of sentimental, I don't know, I want to say mushy way? To our modern ears, and this says more about us, I think when we hear God is love, it sounds like God is just there to affirm us in whatever we want to be. Don't worry, God is love. I hope you can see that his love is far greater and far more glorious and rugged and earthy and robust. Biblically, the love of God finds its pinnacle in his sacrificial self-giving to redeem us rather than in a fake love that falsely affirms us. His infinite love is shown in that the one who had no guilt takes the guilt of his people on his shoulders and pays for it. Let me show you some verses. These verses are both from 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Three times John says, this is how we know what love is, or something to that effect. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is as if all the attributes we've been briefly talking about, even this afternoon, converged on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Is God holy? Yes. Is God faithful? Yes. Is God loving? Yes. The cross reveals the great and satisfying glory of the character of God. He's not morally indifferent, but he's also kind and full of compassion for all who trust in him. And I want to say this too, behind these truths, remember that God isn't just saving individuals, as glorious as that is, but he is, again, creating out of a lost world a precious people for himself that transcends all ethnic, historical, geographical boundaries. This is a new race of worshippers who freely and gladly love him. This God is therefore a God of incredible love. The great, eternal, holy God of heaven gives himself to sinful rebels like us. His is a love that will cleanse you from all the stains of sin and selfishness. This is a love that will give you a righteousness that isn't your own, but comes from him. In short, God gives you his very self. And finally, fifthly, the God of the Bible reveals himself to be a sovereign God. I just like wrote a little pen note on my notes here because we were singing earlier. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. That's very true. But it is possible that someone could be good and loving but powerless. It could mean well. Somebody could kick their head in. You know, I loved you, but I just couldn't deliver. So one final truth here about God is that he is also the sovereign Lord over all things. This is linked to his faithfulness as well in this sense. I'm not sure there are many things worse than disappointment when someone or something promises so much and then lets you down. And I think what tends to happen is that you reduce your hopes and expectations, you lower them to protect yourself from being broken again. So the question here is, will God keep his word or will he let us down? And that's related to another question, can he keep his word? Or will someone or something prevent him somehow from keeping his word? The sovereignty of God means that he's not in a power struggle in which the outcome is uncertain. He isn't arm wrestling the bad guys because they might win. You know, the last book in the Bible is Revelation. And you may know that it wasn't written by someone who was on top of the world feeling grand. It was written by an old guy who was dependent and imprisoned on an island. What hope had he if life is meaningless? Yet he knew Christ. And John was given a glimpse to encourage his own heart, and he was told to communicate it to encourage the people of God's hearts. He was given a glimpse of future hope that far exceeded even his imagination. The prospect of God restoring heaven and earth, and God living with his beloved and diverse people again in perfect harmony and purpose. The joy of knowing that evil has finally been crushed and that the future will be untainted by sorrow and pain and grief. John, even as an old man, was beginning to see that this world is not all there is and that this world is not how things will always be. And so John could lift his grey head up and worship such a God. Maybe this was John's waiting time, but in this valley of tears, he was able to cling to the fact that God is king. Not Caesar, not culture, not other men or devils, but God. Friends, the future is not hanging delicately in the balance. The Lord God is sovereign over this broken, sin-polluted world. And there is no one who has or ever could knock him off his throne. He is not absent or weak or out of touch or on holiday. And this is intensely practical, isn't it? Because some of you grieve. Some of you will be confused and anxious. Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing. And then he said, perhaps with a twinkle in his eye, you're worth more than many sparrows. Even the number of hairs on your head are known by God. Which is an easy task in Fenton's case. That was low, wasn't it? That was low. But a harder task for most of you. The troubles that we experience does not imply that God is absent. We can trust the Lord together as a church family because he is sovereign. This is our great joy and privilege, isn't it? To seek him and to trust him together. Will he fail us? No. Does he care for us? Yes. Will he lead us and guide us? And as we were singing earlier, complete the work in us that he's begun? Yes and yes. So what makes a healthy church? Our second mark is having a biblical concept of God. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God. We must not and cannot guess what he is like. He isn't whatever we want him to be. He's better than that. We can't believe whatever we like about him and think that that makes it true. The crucial thing is God's self-revelation across the whole of the Bible and across the whole of human history. And our great privilege is to trust him for what he's done, especially in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust him for all that he will do. We are done. But I want to close today, not by praying, but by reading a psalm. And even as Claire comes up, we're going to sing in a moment. But this is an appropriate way to end today. And I hope this resonates in your hearts. Psalm 100, this is all of it, five verses. It says this. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Why? For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen.